Again, much thanks to our music ministry tonight for their offerings of praise. Put us in a right frame of mind this evening for the Word of God. Our scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. You can follow along using the Pew Bible if you'd like on page 834. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is true. And we ask now that you would enliven the Holy Spirit in our souls and in our hearts to speak to us through your word, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of our King, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight is the second message in our Easter series that we've entitled "The King's Triumph." We can't look at this King in this week without considering this charge and this title that he bore, King of Israel, King of the Jews. During the Advent season, some of you will remember that we looked at the coming of the King into the world at the beginning of Gospels Matthew, and one of those messages focused on the encounter with the wise men from the east. They had come from a long distance to see Jesus. They stopped in Jerusalem to inquire from Herod, the ruler, where was it prophesied that the King of the Jews would be born? In his insecurity and jealousy, Herod sought to have Jesus killed, but failed. And after Jesus returned, along with his family, to Israel from exile in Egypt, he grew up in really rather an obscure way, very much under the radar for the next 30 years. We have very little record about him. And even when he began his public ministry, he kept his identity close to his chest and didn't make a big deal about it. But as we saw on Sunday, on that first Palm Sunday when he entered into Jerusalem, he unmasked his identity and proclaimed that he was, just in that act, the King of Israel. Jesus set into motion that Sunday, all the events that would take place in what we now call Holy Week. There were many responses to this one who claimed to be the King of Israel. And as we consider what the Lord's Supper represents tonight, we're looking ahead to Friday, and we'll look at those reactions that we've just read about to Jesus, the King. So you'll remember, just to give us our background, that after the meal on that first Maundy Thursday, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to pray there with his disciples and was betrayed by one of them, Judas, with a kiss. He was arrested by the authorities and taken to the Jewish High Council, the religious court, the Sanhedrin. This is where the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders made many false accusations against Jesus. It was a sham of a trial without due process and full of lies. They decided he should be sentenced to death. But there was a problem. They were under Roman rule, and as a result, they weren't able to enforce the death penalty. Only Rome could do that. So they took Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and tried to convince him that Jesus was worthy of death. They leveled many false charges against him, but one of them had some sticking power. Because you see, they knew that there was only room for one king in Rome, and that was Caesar. And they told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be a king. The most thorough account that we have of that interaction between Pilate and Jesus is in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 18, verse 33, we read this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate realized that Jesus' kingship and kingdom posed no threat to Rome. This was a religious matter here in Palestine, not a matter of state as far as Pilate was concerned. And from a Roman perspective, Jesus was innocent of the charge that had been brought against him. But the Jews' minds were made up. They wouldn't let down. And he finally gave in to the political pressure and the shouts of "crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate did a very strange thing. Have you ever said something like this? "I've washed my hands of that situation and I've moved on." Well, you can thank Pontius Pilate for that English idiom that we use. He called for a basin of water, and in a dramatic object lesson before the crowd, he washed his hands, telling them that he was innocent of this man's blood. Of course, he wasn't. He was the law. And an innocent man was crucified under his watch. There are many in our day who respond to the King of Israel in a similar way. Pilate seemed to like Jesus. He didn't have anything against him. Some in our day like Jesus as a teacher and healer, Jesus the man. They can get behind much of what he said, but they keep him at arm's length. Some may even profess Christ as Savior, perhaps are even church members, giving him lip service on Sundays. But when it comes to Jesus being king of their lives, they find they can't resist the pressures of the world. And so they're not willing to go that far. Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was the one true kingdom, and everyone who is of the truth listens to Jesus' voice. course, listening to Jesus involves submission and obedience to the one true King of Kings. The next response to Jesus we see is that of the soldiers. Matthew gives us a very comprehensive account about their response to this king, and it was an ugly one. The soldiers here demonstrate the extreme depths of depravity of the human soul. It's almost difficult to believe anybody could do these things to another human being. Maybe our familiarity with the story has caused us to grow numb to its horrible reality. Let's be reminded of it from our passage. In verse 27, we're told that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into their headquarters. If it was the whole battalion, it would have been 600 soldiers. It may have been the whole of the battalion that was on duty then at that particular time. But in either case, it was a very large number of military soldiers. Just before this, hoping to satisfy the crowd's bloodthirst, Pilate had given instructions to the soldiers to give Jesus a scourging. A Roman scourging was a horrible punishment that often resulted in the death of the victim. They would have tied him to a pole with his back exposed, taking a leather whip that had shards of glass and metal in it, flaying open his flesh. And after this horrible beating, they took Jesus into the courtyard, stripped him the rest of the way down of all his clothes. This was part of the humiliation of crucifixion. Convicts were crucified naked. Then the soldiers performed a mock coronation ceremony of this King of Israel. Coronations, even the recent one of Charles III in England, involve various vestments and objects. Among those are special robes, crowns, scepters. The soldiers gave Jesus a scarlet robe. They made him a crown. A crown of thorns fashioned by their own hands that pierced his head when they placed it on him. Then they gave him a stick, a reed for a scepter. And if that wasn't humiliating enough, they took turns kneeling before him, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, then struck him on the head with the makeshift scepter, pushing the thorns further into his brow with each blow. Jesus was great sport for these men of war. No doubt they enjoyed unleashing their pent-up anger against him, this King of Israel. Can you imagine the spectacle, the raucous laughter, the celebrated brutality that was going on? After they had had their fun, they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. When they arrived at the place of the skull, the soldiers' four-man execution squad continued their taunts by offering Jesus some wine to alleviate his pain, only they had laced it with a bitter substance called gall that made it undrinkable. No doubt they continued their laughter when offering it to him. It's interesting that the gospel writers don't really give us much detail about the crucifixion process. Of course, it was a well-known practice in that time, and the gospel writers and the readers of the gospels would have understood what took place. Didn't need a lot of explanation. And their focus was much more on the one who was being crucified rather than the act itself. But after nailing Jesus to the cross and lifting him up for all to see, the soldiers further humiliated him by dividing his clothing among themselves, gambling for it. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. Just another day at the office, and just another crucifixion of a Jewish criminal. At some point, the soldiers attached a placard to the cross that Pilate had ordered. It was translated into Aramaic, Latin, and Greek so that everyone passing by could read it. And it was the charge against Jesus. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. These soldiers demonstrated the absolute worst of humanity. Their actions rank among the most depraved behavior we could conceive of. And yet, Jesus shows us in this moment that the gospel can reach anyone, no matter what sin they've committed. In Luke's account, we are told that just after the soldiers raised the cross and just before they gambled for Jesus' clothing, that he prayed this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you ever considered whether or not the Father answered the Son's prayer? Jesus prays perfectly. None of his prayers can go unanswered. And we don't have to speculate because Matthew tells us later in chapter 27 that something amazing took place. He says that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook in an earthquake and the rocks were split open. Tombs were opened and dead bodies of the saints were raised and walked among the streets of Jerusalem. And then Matthew says this in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. These hardened soldiers, who only a few hours before had ridiculed Jesus by kneeling before him, sneering, Hail, King of the Jews, were now bowing their hearts in submission, confessing him as the Son of God. I can't say dogmatically that we will see those four Roman soldiers in heaven one day. But it certainly seems to me that Jesus asked the Father to forgive them, and that at some point during the crucifixion, the Father answered that request and gave them spiritual hearts of flesh, eyes to see, and lips to confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus can save the vilest of sinners. No one is out of his reach. Don't look at how awful your sin is or was. Look at the one on the cross who took that sin, no matter how heinous, and bore that guilt and bore the wrath of God for it. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It's possible that those soldiers were inflicting the very wounds that paid for their sins against Jesus. We too contributed to our Lord's crucifixion. The contemporary hymn reminds us, Behold, the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. No one is out of the reach of the love of God. Don't stop praying for the lost, and don't give up on yourself either. The power of the cross exceeds the power of sin, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In verse 38, we read that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And then later in verse 44, at the end of our reading today, it says that the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. According to Matthew, the robbers responded to the King of Israel in much the same way that everyone else had, with taunting and ridicule. But in Luke's account, something happens in the heart of one of those criminals. like it did for the soldiers. In Luke 23, we're told that one of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Something miraculous happened to the thief on the cross. Something changed him from being a mocker to a believer. He didn't have much information, but he exercised simple faith in Jesus, and Jesus saved him from his sins on his proverbial deathbed. By asking Jesus to remember him and his kingdom, the thief was acknowledging what he saw on that placard above Jesus' cross. If Jesus had a kingdom, he must be a king. He was indeed the King of the Jews. It's never too late for someone to believe. Everyone finds themselves in one of those positions, to the right or to the left of the cross. Does your life mock Jesus by the way you live, or does it reflect a life of faith and obedience to the one who died for you? The next response that we see is to the King of Israel is the spectators, those who were passing by on their way in and out of the city. Crucifixions were held in a very public place where all could see as a threat to deter crime. Matthew relays those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." These foolish spectators would go on to hurl Satan's very words at Jesus from the temptation at the beginning of Matthew in Jesus' public ministry. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Up until the very end, Satan continued to tempt Jesus using these spectators with an easier way to reach his goal. But Jesus had settled that internal debate in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was committed to enduring all that was required on the cross for us. How often are we tempted to question God's wisdom in our own suffering? And Jesus sets the example for us of submission and obedience in faith to whatever the Lord has called us to. Next, we see the response of those closest to the truth of God's word. The religious, the pastors, the elders, the leaders, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. That description that Matthew gives us is the makeup of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't want us to miss the point here. These are the men who had just hours before condemned him to this execution, and now they were taunting him and mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" These religious leaders unwittingly quote directly from Psalm 22. How ironic that these biblical scholars are fulfilling the scriptures as the enemies of God, using words that they were certainly familiar with. They even sarcastically give Jesus his title and their promise to follow him. They wanted a Messiah of their own making, though. One they could control, one they could manipulate to their ends. They had made their decision clear about Jesus in Pilate's court. John records that for us. Pilate said to them, to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what did the chief priests answer? "We have no king but Caesar." not the people. The chief priests respond, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus wasn't what they wanted in a king, and so they killed him. They killed their own king. How about for us? Is Jesus' kingship good enough for you, or has he let you down? Maybe following him hasn't paid off like you thought it would. Maybe he isn't the king that you imagined him to be. Is there something going on in your life right now even that is causing you to doubt that his plans are good and right? If God could use the tragedy and the humiliation of the cross to enact his plan of redemption for the whole world, then he can use our circumstances for his glory and for our good. And finally, we come to the response of the disciples. You might be thinking, what disciples? They aren't here. And that's the point. At the end of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew tells us that all the disciples left Jesus and fled. Not long before that, they were all puffed up and ready to go, ready to rumble. They boldly said that they would defend Jesus to the end. In the upper room in John 16:22, it's recorded that Jesus responds to their bragging, and he says this, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone." In his greatest hour of need, those closest to him ran away. We know that some of the women who followed Jesus were there at the cross. And he spoke from the cross to John about taking care of his mother, Mary. But the rest of them, they were nowhere to be found. We read earlier that the Romans pulled a man out of the crowd named Simon to help Jesus carry his cross. Where was Simon, the one Jesus called Peter, the rock? The one who swore that he would defend and die for Jesus, but instead denied him three times. Where was he? Why wasn't he the Simon that helped Jesus carry his cross? And what about James and John, the mighty sons of thunder, who thought they should have the privilege of ruling with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left? Would they have been willing to be on the crosses, one on the right and one on the left, in place of the criminals? We don't know, because they ran away. How humiliated they all must have been when they encountered Jesus after the resurrection. And it was then that Jesus restored them all. He forgave them. And not only did he forgive them and show his love to them, he commissioned them to be the messengers of the king in his kingdom. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, each of them rose to the occasion and stormed the gates of hell, taking the hope of the gospel to a world in darkness. Church tradition tells us that all of the apostles except John were martyred for their faith. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Jesus had taught them this just a few chapters earlier in Matthew, in chapter 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Following the resurrection, the disciples lived this out. They took up their own crosses, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus for the sake of building the king's kingdom. That call extends to us today. We must deny our selfish desires. We must take up the cross that Jesus has appointed for each one of us. And we must follow him in new obedience. And so we come to the table of the King. We come to remember that first Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, to reflect upon his great sacrifice for us, to renew our pledge, the pledge of our lives to serve him, to love him, to submit to his reign of love, to affirm that command to love one another as he has loved us. And he's promised to be with us here, even now, in this moment, to strengthen us, to equip us for the journey that he's called us to. He doesn't ask us to bear our crosses alone. He's there bearing them with us. And he promises victory in the battle against sin and death. So claim all of these wonderful promises in Christ tonight as you come to the table. They're yours. They're yours in Christ. You are joint heirs with him. Commune with the Lord Jesus tonight because you belong to him. He's yours. Remember the triumph of our King on the cross when he proclaimed, "It is finished." Kneel before him tonight and cry out, "Hail to the King of Israel, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, what grace, what love has been demonstrated to us poor sinners in need. And yet, Father, in your grace, we can stand here as righteous ones made clean by the blood of Christ. And we are now able to share in this meal with him as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, communing with him, fellowshipping with him, finding strength, finding comfort in our time of need. And so as we come to your table, as we come to your throne of grace, Lord, would you meet us where we are with our needs, with our weakness, with our sin, and would you help us to be triumphant? Enable us to follow our King, to serve you, and to persevere to the end, that we might be found in Christ as good and faithful servants. We pray in his name. Amen.